This morning we have three readings, so you'll be hearing a bit from me, but if they're on your sheet and they'll be on the screen. But the first reading, if you wanted to open a Bible up, is from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 to 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. The second reading is from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 7. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This is what the Lord says, "The Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." And the final reading is from the Gospel of Mark, at chapter 8, verse 34 to 38. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Thanks be to God.
Myself organized. Good morning. How are you all? What an encouraging morning so far. And I do just want to say how much I appreciate the partnership between CMS and this church. You may have seen my video and the church thing. That was lots of fun. Thank you, Som, for your story about CMS missionary in the background in history. Yes, we are a very old organization. And missionaries have been going out from CMS for a very long time. It's so great that you partner with Kay in such an encouraging way. And it's lovely to be here with you. Let me pray as we look at these passages and think about our life in Christ. Lord, we just ask that you would please fill us with your wisdom. and grace and courage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that I enjoy most about my role with CMS is journeying with people making radical decisions for Jesus and for the gospel. It's exhilarating, and at times it shines a light on my own willingness, or sometimes I feel an unwillingness, to follow Christ in a radical way. How do you feel about being a radical Christian? I'd like to tell you about a few of the people whose radical decisions for Christ have been on my radar lately. A single man, we know him as M, recently approved as a missionary with CMS to the Middle East, planning to go very shortly after summer conference. He's excited about being single because it opens him up to the possibility of taking on more personal risk than he would if he had kids to consider. And so he's intentionally going to a part of the world where other people won't go because of the risk of personal danger or whatever. He says someone has to go to those higher risk parts of the world, and I can be one of those people. It's radical. Or another missionary unit from our branch, D&T, we call them. They're now back in Asia, having worked for a decade in the past, establishing ministry amongst abandoned children with disabilities. During COVID, Westerners had to leave for a four-year period, and all the work they'd done had kind of just sort of evaporated. And so what do they do? Well, they say, well, we believe that the Lord still wants us to go there. We still see the massive need. So they've taken their whole family back. It feels like they're starting from scratch. Feels kind of almost pointless, but it's radical, isn't it? Or a CMS worker in a Muslim-majority country in the Middle East who has been asking us over an extended period now to pray for a young Christian woman that she has been supporting. This woman became a Christian from a Muslim background. Her husband found out about this, and not only has he been beating her, he's also been bringing his friends from the local mosque to beat her as well. Now, maybe she could make it go away by leaving the marriage, but in her culture, she can't do that without losing her children and without losing all of her rights in society. The other way she could make it go away would be by renouncing her faith, but she won't do that because Jesus is Lord. It's radical. Or a former CMS missionary who has a couple of years ago received an inheritance, a significant five-figure amount. These former missionaries contacted me to say they already have enough to live on. They live very meagerly, but they don't want to change their standard of living, and they wanted CMS to have the whole lot. Radical. What is it about these CMS people? I could tell you 100 other stories of adults making significant radical decisions to uproot their lives and go and live cross-culturally for Christ and the gospel. It's radical. Now, you might be thinking, what about me? This is inspiring, but I'm not a radical. And is it reasonable to think that Christians should be radical? So today's talk, we're thinking globally about the nature of mission. After all, if the gospel isn't good for the whole world, what makes me think it's good for me? Let's be honest. To talk about uprooting your life to go and do mission overseas, you'd have to be a little bit radical, wouldn't you? But the question is, could I be a reasonable radical? Not a reckless radical, not a foolish radical, but maybe a reasonable radical. After all, being reasonable simply means having good reasons. And so today's talk is called Reasonable Radicals. Are you one of them? Your friends and family might think you're crazy, but your reasons are sound. And I'd like to look this morning at three perspectives of a reasonable radical to help you think about whether you could be a reasonable radical. The first perspective is that reasonable radicals have a reasonable view of comfort. Secondly, they have a reasonable view of God. And thirdly, they have a reasonable view of God's mission. And we'll come to each of those. So firstly, reasonable radicals have a reasonable view of comfort. Because comfort ain't just comfort. Comfort's become something more than just pleasurable, enjoyable living, isn't it? Comfort has become something we can't live without. And have you ever thought about this? Comfort to me seems like a one-way path. You ever tried to reverse back down the comfort path? It's very, very hard. You know, you can increase your comforts, you can maintain your comforts, but it's very hard to walk back your comforts. Do you remember when we used to think that 65-inch TVs were extravagant? Not anymore. When I moved to Adelaide 20 years ago, I was embarrassed by my huge 34-inch TV. And now I'd be embarrassed if that's all I had to invite people over to watch the footy or whatever. Here's the question. Is that reasonable behaviour? No, that's nonsense. The TV question, though, is just an illustration. The real question is about idols. What we cling to, what we pour ourselves into, or the technical term, what we worship, other than the God of the Bible. Do we have things in our lives that, when push comes to shove, we deep down think they're more important or better than God? And if things really got tough, we would cling on to them rather than God. Those would be idols. Of course, God assumes that people who don't worship him will worship other gods. But he is adamant that his people will not worship other gods. The Bible calls it idolatry, and it's as close to a definition of sin as you can get. God isn't my God, even though I might say he is. That's not only wicked, it's unreasonable, it's foolish. And the Bible actually mocks idolatry as well. In the Old Testament, idolatry rears its head as trust in other nations who can save us, or trust in the gods of other nations that we could go and pray to or whatever. But these gods, these other gods, were often depicted as actual physical objects, idols that they would, you know, sit on a platform and bow down to or make offerings to or whatever, made of metal or wood. Israel, why would you look to the gods of the nations to help you when Yahweh, your God, is the God who made the heavens and the earth? This is the kind of message of the Old Testament. And there is a beautiful takedown of idolatry in another one of those Isaiah passages. We didn't have time to read this before, but this is from Isaiah 44. Idolatry isn't reasonable, it's ridiculous. This is the picture. Isaiah 44, verse 15, a man gets wood from trees to burn, and he uses some of it to warm himself. He starts a fire and bakes some bread, but he also uses some of it to make a god and worship it. He makes a statue of a god and bows down to it. He burns half the wood in the fire, prepares a meal over it, cooks meat, eats till he's full, warms himself and says, "Good, I'm getting warm. The fire is nice and hot." But from the rest of the wood, he makes a statue, and it becomes his god. He bows down to it and prays to it, and he says, "Save me, you are my God." Can you sort of sense the irony in this passage? People like that don't even know what they are doing. Their eyes are shut, so they can't see the truth. Their minds are closed, so they can't understand it. No one even stops to think about it. No one has any sense or understanding. If anyone did, they would say, "I used half the wood for fuel, baked bread over the fire, cooked meat and ate it. Should I now make a statue of a god out of the wood that's left? Should I bow down to a block of wood?" The Lord would hate that. It's as foolish as eating the ashes. The mind of someone like that has led them astray. They can't save themselves, can't bring themselves to say, "This thing I'm holding in my right hand isn't really a god at all." For some of you, comfort, maybe it's not your main idol. Maybe Maybe you're the competitive type and you want to win. And maybe work is your playing field, or maybe sport, or maybe just making more money than other people, or maybe having the nicest stuff or the best house in your area. And maybe that's your anchor for life, the thing that makes you feel that you've got something to live for. Is that reasonable behavior? For others, maybe pleasure is your idol. It's the thing you crave after. And of course, our society claims to have a lot to offer you, whether it's sex or exhilarating experiences, or whether it's fine dining, a bit of pampering. Is that kind of pleasure life, is that your anchor? And is that reasonable behaviour? I think for most of us here in Australia, in comfortable suburban life, the biggest idolatry risk is comfort. I cannot walk back my comforts. And I guess the question is, you know, is it downsizing or downgrading that's your challenge? I think we all have to ask this question. Could I live simpler? Could I live smaller? I personally agonize over all this. I see this foolishness in my own life. How am I going to demonstrate to God, who knows my heart and to myself, that I'm not an idolater? And thank God for the cross of Christ through which I have forgiveness. And yet I must repent and turn away from this foolishness and not get caught up in it again. The reasonable radical has a reasonable view of comfort. Which brings us to the second perspective of a reasonable radical, which is they have a reasonable view of God. Because following Christ is not a poor substitute for joy and happiness. It is the path to joy and happiness. It's a narrow path, but it is not an uncertain path. Making sacrifices for God is not crazy. It's sensible. Why? Hear the words of our first reading, Isaiah 45, verse 5. I'm the Lord, says God, and there is no other. Makes sense. Apart from me, there is no God, says God. I will strengthen you, he says to us. Though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light, and I create disaster. I create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. So God is not just the creator of all things, but he's also the shaper of all things. He's active day by day, working everything towards his purpose for creation. He says these extraordinary words. He says, I bring prosperity and create disaster. He's saying he is the main active agent in the universe and even the main active agent in our lives. Have you thought that through? As the details of our lives unfold, so does God's will for our lives unfold as well. It's the extraordinary nature of God's sovereignty. It's not to say that it's his will for us to sin or his will for us to make stupid decisions, but even if we sin and make stupid decisions, he is still able to bring about his will through that. That's the extraordinary thing about God's sovereignty. But we might be thinking, you know, I've made something of myself. I'm doing pretty well if I compare myself with the people in my year at school or people in my work or whatever. Look, my family and the life that I've built for us. But God says, yeah, hang on. I bring prosperity. This prosperity of yours, you have it as a gift. Your prosperity was mine to give to you, and I did. I gave it to you. Now, I'm assuming we all realise that we are ridiculously rich, all of us, by global standards, stupendously, outrageously, incomparably rich, materially speaking, in terms of global comparisons. What if God took it away? What if he changed the global balance? What if something over the next 10 years changed? I mean, what would make you panic? Our Reserve Bank is terrified of inflation. Our society considers any negative impact on GDP growth to be a moral issue, an issue that we must vote over. You must, you know, choose the party that's going to maximise GDP growth. What about you? What if your superannuation balance just suddenly disappeared overnight? Any number of scenarios could take our wealth away. But you think, oh, but God wouldn't let that happen because he is a good God. And I have these things because he is good. But this Bible passage tells us that he brings prosperity and creates disaster. He's done it before. But our national stability, that it makes me feel stable. My super, that's my security. That's the way I'm providing for my future. No! God is your security. The gospel is how God is providing for your future. Not your super and not democracy as a government system. And not just for your future either. The gospel is how he's providing for the future of the universe, of the whole world. And that brings us to the third perspective that a reasonable radical has. And that is they have a reasonable view of God's mission. Because God is good, and his plans for the world are good. Even if he takes away our material prosperity, because he is redeeming people to himself, and this is salvation. He's rescuing us from disaster. But the disaster we need redeeming from is separation from God. The prosperity we need is the lasting prosperity of connection to him and restoration of our relationship with him, and this is his plan. And it's very much in motion, and we call it God's mission. And that's what the Isaiah 49 passage was about. Now, there's a lot I'd like to draw your attention to in this. I do just want to say something about verse 3 before we jump to the end of the little section. It is probably a good idea to grab it open. Isaiah 49, verse 3. I mean, it's kind of the question behind this is who is actually speaking here? And actually, Israel has traditionally read this as if Israel is speaking, because it's talking about how the Lord called her and then said to her, verse 3, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." So that's kind of the purpose that Israel is given, is displaying the splendor of God. That's Israel's purpose. And then there's an acknowledgement in verse 4 that it hasn't really worked. "I've labored in vain, spent my strength for no reward, but my reward is with God." But now I want to skip down to verse 6. And you start to wonder, is it really talking about Israel? Because he's talking to a person who is doing something for Israel. Verse 6, he says, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob, to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation." Maybe that makes you think, oh, I think I know who this is. "To the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up." Kings don't stand up for anyone. "Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And this servant of Israel, who turns out to be Jesus, of course, will not only bring Israel back to God, he will be God's light for the nations. And this is the prophecy from hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. He would be God's light for the whole world, to the ends of the earth. He'll display God's splendor in the way Israel, the nation, failed to do. And everyone will notice, even kings and princes. And this is God's mission. God's mission is that Christ comes to fulfill the role given to Israel, so that God's promises to Israel might be true, that through Israel, God's splendor would be displayed to the whole world. It's a slightly more complex definition of mission. The simpler version is, God's mission is the proclamation that Jesus displays God's glory to the world. When Christ came, what did he do? Well, he did exactly that. God's splendor was displayed through Jesus' miracles, wasn't it? Deaf people could hear and blind people could see. God's splendor was displayed through Jesus' teaching, that the authorities could see that he taught with authority. God's splendor was displayed through his compassion for the needy and for the lost around him. And ultimately, God's splendor was displayed in his death and his glorious resurrection. And because of all of this, when we see Jesus, we don't just say, oh, Jesus the dude. We say, Jesus is Lord. He's not just an interesting figure. He's the sovereign fulfillment of God's plan to save the whole world. And so when we proclaim Jesus as Lord, we're involved in the mission of God. But it's not just a localized mission, it's a global mission. Of course, it has a localized component because Adelaide is part of the globe. But God's sphere of concern is global. Barney's Croydon. It's too small a thing for you to proclaim Jesus as Lord to Croydon, because your Lord is the Lord of all the peoples of the world. And when we grasp that Jesus is the displayer of God's glory, the Lord of the world, then, well, what do you make of radical decisions? They start to seem reasonable. They make sense, because he's the Lord. And his name, as the displayer of God's glory, needs to go to the whole world. It's rational. It's logical. It's sensible. You've got good reasons if you make big decisions about this. So, conclusion then. What about you? Would it be unreasonable for you to make some big decisions based on being loyal to the true God and being personally engaged in proclaiming Jesus as Lord, even in some far part of the world? Would that be unreasonable? It might be a different path from what you're on, but would it be unreasonable? Is it a crazy question to be asking yourself, could this be me, to go and do something different in a different place? But I do have 4 points to finish. Missionaries, firstly, they might be reasonable radicals, but they're not super Christians. They'll be the first people to tell you that. We do hold them to a high standard because they are public Christians, public leaders, but they don't want to be put on a pedestal, even if they have made radical decisions. Secondly, let's not get this upside down. You can't get into heaven. You can't make God pleased just by being radical. Can't sort of force your way into heaven and say, ah, but I did this and I did that. Your only hope remains the cross of Christ, to turn away from our sin and trust in him. But thirdly, some of us need to be the next generation of missionaries. And could that be you? Or if it's not you, could it be your friend? We have a great saying in CMS, dob in a mate. Which of your mates could be the next missionary? Because actually we want to know that one of your friends, or if you're their friend, that you actually think it would be a good idea for them to be a missionary. What if it's your kids or your grandkids? I mean, what do we pray for our kids and our grandkids? Do we pray that they might, you know, get really good professional training and become, they can settle down and live comfortable suburban lives? My goodness, I hope that's not what we pray for them. Why don't we pray for them that they would be vitally connected to God's mission? And yes, develop some skills, some extraordinary high levels of professional skills so that they could be farmers or engineers or teachers or development workers in some part of the world where they could actually get a visa and go and share Christ in a gospel-poor part of the world. Imagine that we prayed that for our friends or our kids or grandkids. These are tough prayers to pray for your kids, by the way, because you could be praying for 10 Christmases without your kids around. But reasonable. And fourthly, it's not only about becoming missionaries, because there are plenty of ways to be radicals with good reasons right here. We have neighbours who need bold evangelists. We have ministries that need generous givers and passionate prayers. And of course, the missionaries who do go need your support as well. And so this question, how can I be a reasonable radical? It's exactly what we should be praying to God. Lord, what do you want me to do with the time that I have left? What sacrifices for Jesus do you want me to make? Because it all makes sense for that young single man, M, to go to a hostile gospel poor country. It makes sense because Jesus is Lord. And it makes sense for D&T to go and continue the work after disappointment because Jesus is Lord. And it makes sense to give our whole inheritance to mission because Jesus is Lord. And it makes sense in this still unfolding difficult story of the Muslim background believer woman whose husband was persecuting her. You know, he was struck by her faithfulness. Surprise, surprise. And struck by the strength of her character in the face of the persecution that was coming from him and his mates. He, of course, disappeared, stopped beating her, but then he returned a broken man. And her male Christian friends are now ministering to him and reading the Bible with him. It's not over yet. She's still in a risky context. But despite this enormous pressure for her to give up on her faith, it made better sense for her to stay Christian because Jesus is Lord. Let me finish with Jesus' words, the words of our Lord, who says in Mark chapter 8, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us reasonable radicals. You've already given us the reasons. Just help us to work out what we should do. What we should do with our money and our time and our prayers, with our work, with the opportunities you've given us, the connections we have, the passports we have. Lord, please help us to make our decisions with Jesus as Lord and the proclamation of his splendor, your splendor, to all the nations. Help that to be our driving priority. Because in this we understand your purposes for the world, and so it makes sense. Please help us, Father, help us as a church, help us in our small groups, help us in our families, our households. Help us to be radicals for Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.